Good morning. Before I start my sermon officially, I want to suggest that I want you to know what you're supposed to go home with after this service. First, I want you to know how great our God is. We're going to be looking at Psalm 121, and it talks about how great our God is. And secondly, I want you to go home with this big idea that this great God is concerned about you. We're going to be looking at a psalm today, and the book of Psalms differs from other Old Testament books in the fact that it is a collection of 150 separate items. Each psalm is a standalone poem or a song in the collection. The Hebrew title of this collection of poems is Book of Praises. That's what they call it in Hebrew. When we read the Psalms, however, we find that there are a lot of Psalms that don't seem to be praise as much as lament. However, even the lament Psalms usually end with praise. So the name Song of Praise or Book of Praises is still appropriate. When we get to the last five songs in the collection, Psalms 146 to 150, we find that they all begin and end with the word hallelujah, which of course means praise the Lord. And in the last psalm, Psalm 150, the word praise occurs 13 times in the six verses in this psalm. So you may be wondering, where do we get the word psalm? Well, in the third century BC, there were many Jews who no longer understood Hebrew, in which their scriptures were written, and so their scholars translated the Hebrew scriptures into Greek. And some of the poems or psalms are referred to in Hebrew as songs. And the scholars who translated the Hebrew Bible into Greek translated the Hebrew word for song into the Greek word psalmos, which means song of praise. And from this Greek word psalmos, we get our English word psalm. This book of 150 poems or songs was not put together haphazardly. Somebody had to put the collection together in a thoughtful and orderly fashion. In a detailed study of the Psalms, we can sometimes recognize the criteria that the editors used in deciding the order of the Psalms. This editing probably took place in about the 5th century BC under the direction of Ezra. Ezra is described in Ezra 7:6 as a scribe skilled in the law of Moses that the Lord, the God of Israel, had given. And the text in Ezra also tells us that Ezra, this is in 7:10, Ezra had set his heart to study the law of the Lord and to do it and to teach his statutes and rules in Israel. Now when Ezra and his helpers had to work with was 150 items, 150 poems or songs, written over a period of about 1,000 years. The earliest one was probably Psalm 90, which was written by Moses in the 15th century BC. And the last one was probably, or maybe one of the last, was Psalm 117, which was written as late as the 5th century BC. So from 15 to 5 is about 10 centuries, about 1,000 years. The editors were conscious of the fact that these poems were Holy Scripture. And so they arranged them very thoughtfully, and I'm sure prayerfully, in the order in which we find them in our Bibles. The first psalm, for example, was probably chosen because it fits very perfectly as an introduction to the whole collection. It's possible even that the first psalm was especially written as an introduction to the whole collection. Now there's a group of 15 psalms, Psalms 120 to 134, that the editors labeled Songs of Ascents. The reason for this name is a bit of a mystery, but there are several theories about how this title came to be. One theory is that there were 15 steps on the way up to the temple, and the Levites sang each song as they were going up the 15 steps. Another better theory is that these songs were sung by the pilgrims on their way to Jerusalem. You remember that the Lord had commanded all the men in Israel to go to Jerusalem three times a year for the celebration of Passover in the spring, Pentecost in the summer, and Tabernacles in the fall. And so in the common language of Israel, traveling to Jerusalem was going up to Jerusalem. You didn't just talk about going to Jerusalem, you talked about going up to Jerusalem. And so the title of these 15 psalms as Songs of Ascents, that is, songs of going up, is very appropriate. One scholar, John Salehammer, suggests that the Songs of Ascents were sung when the people of Judah were returning from Babylon, from the Babylonian captivity, to Jerusalem. Now these theories are interesting to think about, but they really don't change anything in the interpretation of the Songs of Ascents. Whatever the facts are about why the editors put this label on these 15 psalms, we can learn from the wisdom expressed in these songs, and we can also be spiritually given spiritual growth by studying these psalms, and we can also appreciate the beauty of the poetry. So now you know something about the background of the Psalms, the Book of Psalms. So put this information into your memory and keep it there, because in the coming weeks there will be further sermons on the Songs of Ascents. But today we're going to look at just one of them, Psalm 121. I lift up my eyes to the hills. Where does my help come from? My help comes from the Lord, the maker of heaven and earth. He will not let your foot slip. He who guards you will not slumber. Indeed, he who guards Israel will neither slumber nor sleep. The Lord is the one who guards you. The Lord is your shade at your right hand. The sun will not harm you by day nor the moon by night. The Lord will guard you from all evil. He will guard your life. The Lord will guard your going out and your coming in from this time forth and forevermore. If you use the English Standard Version, you will see that the translators use the word keep, where I use the word guard. I prefer the word guard because it's the most vivid translation of the Hebrew word. And the word guard occurs six times in this psalm, so you know it's fairly important. And that's in only eight verses. The one who does the guarding is the Lord, and his name occurs five times in these eight verses. Another repetition that is significant is the negative word not. It's represented in our English translation as not, neither, and nor. Now these three words are the same word in Hebrew, so a major feature of this psalm is that there are some things that will not happen. So to summarize, the poet is saying that the Lord is his helper, who will guard him from all evil now and forever, and this guardian will never sleep. You have noticed that I have emphasized the fact that these psalms are songs or poems. And when you read a psalm, you recognize that it's poetry because it's written in lines, in poetic lines. But it doesn't rhyme. In English, we recognize poetry by the fact that it has rhyme and rhythm. And I will illustrate by citing a very short poem by the Danish philosopher poet Piet Hein. He writes, "I'd like to know what this whole show is all about before it's out." So that's a poem because it rhymes and it has rhythm. But the poetry in the Bible doesn't have rhyme. So what identifies it as poetry? Well, the main characteristic of Hebrew poetry is parallelism. Oh, so what does that mean? We notice that when we read the Psalms, that there are usually two lines that clearly belong together somehow. Parallelism, broadly speaking, means that there is a close connection between the two lines in their meaning. Sometimes the connection is so close that you think the psalmist is simply repeating himself in the second line. In our poem, 121, verse 7 is the best example of this. "The Lord will guard you from all evil. He," that is the Lord, "will guard your life." So he's saying almost exactly the same thing in two different lines. When we get to part two of Explore the Old Testament, you can learn more details about parallelism and other aspects of Psalm study. Now, when we study Psalm 121, we find that the main theme of this poem is that the Lord is the one who guards you. And he has the attributes that make him the best possible source of help and protection that you can imagine, because he is the creator of the universe. And he's always awake and aware. Who could be a better source of help and protection than the Lord, who is the maker of heaven and earth? Now let's work our way through Psalm 121. It starts off, "I lift up my eyes to the hills. Where does my help come from?" When the psalmist says, "I lift up my eyes," he's not just saying, "I look up because the hills are higher than I am." We find the same statement in Psalm 123, where the poet is addressing the Lord when he says, "To you I lift up my eyes." And as the writer of Psalm 123 proceeds with what he wants to communicate, he is looking to someone who is higher and stronger than he is, someone whom he can trust for support and help. So the writer of our Psalm 121 is also looking for someone who can help him. So he says, "I lift up my eyes to the mountains." Oh yes, I prefer the word mountains rather than hills. So I will translate this verse, "I lift up my eyes to the mountains. Where does my help come from?" If you'd like to hear my explanation about why the ESV translators decided to use hills instead of mountains, you can see me after the service. The poet is looking for help, a source of help. Why does he need help? He knows he needs help because he is an honest man who recognizes what is in the human heart. He knows what Jeremiah knows when he says in Jeremiah 17:9 that the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately sick. Who can understand it? Also, in his composing of this poem, the poet has reminded himself of God's creation of the world, and he might be thinking of what happened soon after the creation of Adam and Eve. Adam and Eve decided to rebel against God's way in order to go their own way, and that put every human being in a position of needing help. The poet knows that. He knows that although he can do a lot of things and he can work his way through a lot of problems, There are some things that he cannot do himself. He realizes that as a human being, he needs help when other human beings cannot help him. There are challenges in life that he cannot handle by himself. These challenges come up especially when he thinks philosophically, like, why am I here? What is the purpose of my life? Or how can I get rid of this feeling of guilt? Can I find help in the mountains? Well, the mountains are sometimes a metaphor for protection, as we find in Psalm 125, verse 2, where the psalmist says, as the mountains surround Jerusalem, so the Lord surrounds his people. But the mountains mentioned in Psalm 125 are just a metaphor for a protective wall. They are not the source of the help he's looking for. And the poet, by the answer he gives to his rhetorical question, is saying, no, my help does not come from the mountains. My help comes from the Lord. The mountains are not the source of the help he's looking for, because the mountains are a part of the material world, just as the poet himself is. But he needs help from a higher source. And what better source, what better higher source is there than the Lord, the one who made heaven and earth? This is a very significant fact about the Lord, who is his helper. The Lord is the maker of heaven and earth. The designation, the maker of heaven and earth, is found three times in the Songs of Ascents. There is no problem that can't be solved by the one who is the creator of the universe. So the psalmist declares that he is going to get help from the maker of heaven and earth. If I were to try to expound what this says about God and what it implies, I'd have to go into a great deal of detail about God's knowledge and God's power. In short, God has to have all knowledge and all power and in order to create the universe. God has to know everything there is to know about physics, chemistry, biology, geology, and astronomy. To build the universe, God has to know all these areas of science that deal with the makeup of the earth and the stars and how everything works. Well, actually, God invented physics and chemistry and biology and geology and astronomy. But I would like to use just one illustration to remind us of God's power and knowledge. Many years ago, when I was in college, I had a roommate who was taking a course in astronomy. And we used to go out on the campus at night and look at the stars, and he would teach me the names of some of the constellations. I found this very interesting. And actually, I still remember some of them. But when I read about how great the distances are between the stars and how big the stars are, I'm overwhelmed by the huge numbers that astronomers have to use to talk about the distances. The sun is actually a star like the other stars that we see at night, and we are very close to it. The distance from Earth to the sun is only 149 million kilometers. Or those of you who remember the old days, 93 million miles. But for distances in space, astronomers have to use larger units of distance than kilometers or miles. And one of the terms they use is the light year, which is the distance that a beam of light travels in a year. Now, I know that you know this stuff, but at this point, my main purpose is not to tell you something new, but to remind you of some facts that will help you think about the greatness of God. A light year is 9.6 trillion kilometers, or 6 trillion miles. A trillion is one with 12 zeros after it. So if I were going to write the number of how many kilometers one light year is, and if we had paper all around this room, I would write a one, and then I would have to write zeros all the way around the room, and that still wouldn't be enough. The brightest star that we can see is called Sirius. It's 8.8 light years away from the Earth. But even a light year isn't a big enough measurement for astronomers to measure the distances between stars. So astronomers also use the term parsec. A parsec is 3.26 light years. And that's not even big enough. So they use the term megaparsec, which is a million parsecs. Our solar system, that means the sun and the 8 planets, or 9 if you include Pluto. Our solar system is part of a galaxy with millions of stars in it. Astronomers tell us that our galaxy is shaped like a disk, and it is 80,000 light years in diameter, and it's 7,000 light years thick. Are you still with me? Or are we all spaced out and hoping for a saner topic? So where am I going with this? Well, the psalmist states that the Lord, who is the source of his help, is the one who created all these stars and galaxies. Another psalmist says in Psalm 147:4 that the Lord determines the number of stars and he gives them all their names. The Lord didn't just create all these stars, he has a name for each one. This is the God who is going to help me, says the psalmist. The Lord, who has to know everything to be able to create the universe, is going to help me. In the last 100 and some years, human beings have learned many things about our universe. But the whole sum of human knowledge, which is still growing day by day, is just a tiny fraction of what God knows. And if human knowledge continues to grow at the pace that it's growing today, for another 5 centuries, it will still be just a tiny fraction of what God knows. The God who created the physical universe and knows everything about it will also help us in our spiritual problems. We remember that Adam and Eve rebelled against God's way and went their own way. And this was the beginning of problems for the whole human race. And so, but as soon as they rebelled, God put a plan into place that would result in redemption for the human race. God immediately told Adam and Eve that there was going to be a redeemer who would bring back the human race to a right relationship with God. God's plan included the choosing of a nation, which would produce the Redeemer. Now, this wouldn't happen for thousands of years, but God's plan was sure. And the psalmist, being a part of God's chosen people, could count on God to help, to be his helper. And so he could write this poem that we call Psalm 121. So in verses 1 and 2, the poet has established the fact that the Lord, the God who created the universe, is the one he can go to for help. In the rest of the poem, in verses 3 to 8, the psalmist expands on this topic. And I will read verses 3 through 8 again. He will not let your foot slip. He who guards you will not slumber. He who guards Israel will neither slumber nor sleep. The Lord is the one who guards you. The Lord is your shade at your right hand. The sun will not harm you by day, nor the moon by night. The Lord will guard you from all evil. He will guard your life. The Lord will guard your going out and your coming in, both now and forevermore. We notice that the pronouns change in verse 3. In verses 1 and 2, the psalmist speaks in the first person. He says, I lift up my eyes to the mountains. Where does my help come from? Now in verse 3, he starts addressing the second person, you. Now, a change of pronouns is not unusual in the Psalms, but I think there's a reason for the change of pronoun in this psalm. I think the psalmist is saying, I am confident that I can get help from the Lord, so you also can be confident that he will help you in whatever you need. The Lord who created the universe is interested in me personally, and he's interested in you personally. In verses 3 through 8, the poet says that the Lord is the one who will guard you from all evil. The word guard occurs 6 times. Once it refers to God guarding Israel, but 5 times it refers to you. The Lord will guard you from stumbling. He will guard you from being harmed day and night. He will guard your life. He will guard you in your everyday coming and going. He will guard you throughout your life and in eternity. And in verses 3 through 8, we also read 3 negative statements, 3 things that will not happen. First, the Lord will not let you stumble. Second, he will not let any harm come to you in the day or in the night. Third, and most significant of all, the one who guards you will not slumber and he will not sleep. The word slumber and sleep are their synonyms for emphasis. The poet is stating very emphatically that the Lord is on guard all the time. He will never fall asleep. He will never stop guarding you. And in the final section, verses 7 and 8, he confirms this theme. He uses the word guard 3 times in quick succession to emphasize what he wants to say. The poet has been telling us throughout this poem that the Lord will be our help. He will guard us. And now in the last 2 verses, he hammers home his theme. He will guard you from all harm. He will guard your life. He will guard all your activities. And the final exclamation point in this poem, the last word is forevermore. The protection is complete and eternal. Now, this doesn't mean that the believer's life will be without difficulty and without pain. It does mean that the believer can be absolutely confident in the Lord and in the Lord's protection. There are going to be difficulties in our lives, but if you're putting your trust in the Lord Jesus, Psalm 121 is for you. The Lord will always be there when you call on him. Now, I want to tell you how Psalm 121 worked in the life of one person. Just over a century ago, there was a boy who lived in a farming village in Russia. He was the youngest in a family of 8 children. I will call this boy Will. Will was 10 years old when his world was turned upside down. His family and all the families in the village were told to leave their homes and get ready to be shipped hundreds of miles to the east. Why was this happening? Well, these people were German people living in a German village in Russia. The First World War was going on, and Russia was at war with Germany. Now, the Russian authorities didn't really care about the safety of these people, but they wanted to get them away from Western Russia so they couldn't be an enemy population in a war zone. And this was the first tragic event in Will's life. After many weeks on a train, which was not very comfortable, they got to their destination, the city of Orenburg on the Ural River. Now, Will was the kind of boy who made friends easily, and so he soon had friends of his own age, and he was also quickly oriented in the new city. During the 3 years that the family was in exile, they struggled to make a living. One thing that was a positive aspect of their life was that their extended family, uncles and aunts, were also there. While they were in exile, Will's father died, which was another tragic event in Will's life. While Will and his family were in exile, the revolution which overthrew the Tsar took place, and there was a civil war. There was a lot of violence everywhere. When Will witnessed his first shooting in the city, he couldn't eat and he couldn't sleep for over 2 days. After a while, he became used to this kind of scene, but he still hated it. One evening, during the time of the Civil War, a group of Bolshevik men were having a party in the railroad station in the city. They were celebrating with lots of laughing, fueled by lots of liquor. The Bolsheviks were the group who dominated the Communist Party. They were the ones who had rebelled against the Tsar and had killed him. But in this area, there were also many Cossacks who were loyal to the Tsar and were thus the enemies of the Bolsheviks. While the Bolsheviks were having their party, a large group of Cossacks came into town and surrounded the railroad station where the party was going on. They stationed men at every door and window, and then they threw a grenade into the hall. When the men inside the hall panicked and ran out of the exits, the Cossacks cut them down with their sabers. There wasn't a lot of shooting that night, but the sabers did the job very effectively and gruesomely. Several hundred men were killed that night. In the morning, when the Cossacks had gone, the town authorities laid out all the bodies in the snow, and the word got around that if anyone is missing a man, they should come and identify him and take him away for burial. Will and his friends, of course, had to go and see the scene. It was horrific. The boys had already seen a lot of mayhem, but this was worse than ever before. One day, Will's older sister asked him to go with her to visit some relatives who lived some distance away, and she was unsure of the way, but Will was fairly well oriented in the town, so he came with her. And on the way, they had to pass a building where Russian soldiers were billeted. There was a soldier lounging outside the door, and when Will and his sister came by, the soldier said, "Children, do you have any bread?" No, they didn't have any bread. The soldier then went into the building and came out with 4 large loaves of bread. He put the bread in a sack and put the sack on Will's shoulders and said, "Take this home." Since food was very scarce at the time, Will's mother was overjoyed. She, of course, asked him where he got the bread, and he said a soldier gave it to him. She says, "A Russian soldier?" "Yes, a Russian soldier." The next day, Will's uncle came to the house and saw the bread on the table, and he asked Will's mother, "Where did you get the bread?" And she said, "The Lord sent it to us." And Will thought, "What does the Lord have to do with this? A soldier gave it to me, and I brought it home." There were many other times when the family didn't know where their next meal was coming from, but they survived. And when Will's family was allowed to go back to their village, they were able to get resettled into their home. Will's older brothers and sisters had their own farms, so 13-year-old Will began to learn how to run a farm. The Civil War was still on, and there were many gangs of soldiers and also bandits roaming around the country. On two occasions, a band of soldiers forced Will to carry their equipment from place to place on his wagon. When Will was on one of these journeys, he had to find fodder for his soldiers, and he had to find food for himself. But over the years, Will slowly built up the farm, and it became fairly prosperous. During this time, his two life-changing events took place in his life. He met the Lord Jesus and became a believer, and he met the girl that he was going to marry. And when he was 19 years old, he got married. Meantime, the townspeople elected him to represent their town in the communist meetings, which took place periodically in another town. Will and another man would ride together in one of their buggies. This other man was a staunch believer in communism, and they would discuss issues on their trips to the meetings. Will was appalled at what he heard at these meetings about the wonderful socialist future. Since he was thinking about having a family, one of the things that really bothered him was that children would be raised by the state and family wouldn't be important. And he told his communist friend how he felt. His friend asked him, "What do you want to do?" And Will said, "Well, I want to sell the farm and go to Canada, where two of my older brothers live." His communist friend then asked him when he planned to sell the farm. And Will said, "Well, in the spring, when the winter wheat is just coming up and the farm is looking very good, the price will be better." And his communist friend reminded him that next year he would be of the age to be drafted into the army. But he could defer being drafted by a year if he formally requested a leave. But he had to do this before spring. Will and his wife then began to go through all the bureaucratic procedures to get passports and visas and tickets. To make a long story short, I guess it's too late for that, Will and his wife came to Canada. They first settled in Winnipeg, where Will learned the building trade. Will's brothers, who stayed in Russia, were eventually put in prison just because they were property owners, and one of them was actually shot by the authorities. One day, Will was coming home from work, and he passed a park where a man was addressing a small group of people, and he was severely criticizing the government. When a policeman came walking by, swinging his baton, Will thought, "Uh-oh, there's going to be trouble." But the policeman just stopped and listened for a couple of seconds and then walked on his beat. Will was suddenly overcome with emotion. He was in a free country. The Lord had rescued him and his wife from the terrors of communism. And he thought back to the time when he had brought four loaves of bread home, and his mother had said, "The Lord sent them," and he had thought, "What does the Lord have to do with it?" Well, his thinking was different now. The Lord had everything to do with it. The Lord had everything to do with it. The Lord had been his help all through his life. He had experienced the truth of what the psalmist said in Psalm 121. "The Lord will guard you from all evil. He will guard your life. The Lord will guard your going out and your coming in from this time forth and forevermore." Eventually, Will and his family moved to Vancouver, where I had the opportunity to hear his story. And you may be thinking, what's your connection with Will? Well, I'm married to his youngest daughter. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you that we could learn from it, that we can grow. I pray that you'd bless us as we go our separate ways. In Jesus' name, amen.